right. If you would please, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15 tonight. Exodus chapter 15. Last week, as we were studying in Exodus, we saw God rescue Israel on the banks of the Red Sea, right? That passage that we all know so well, learning it from back when we were in Sunday school on flannel graph. And anybody here that taught on flannel graph? We probably have several of you. Yes. And you almost don't see flannel graphs anymore, right? Yes. And now it's PowerPoint. But I remember a lot of those stories, and yet we learned it again last night, seeing how that it's an important lesson from God's actions with Israel. And it's important to understand two things, and these two truths seem to contradict each other, and yet they do not. God knows our limits, and He spares us often from obstacles or trials that are too great for us to handle. You know, that's called grace and mercy, and I thank the Lord for that. But you know, at the same time, God also frequently gives us trials and circumstances that are too great for us to bear. In fact, He did that with Israel, because the truth is that we're not meant to fight those battles in our own strength anyway. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So right after God spared the Israelites from war with the Philistines, what does He do? Well, He turns around and hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would pursue after Israel, so that they would be faced with a threat of warfare that was too great for them to handle. And when faced with that difficulty, what are we to do? When faced with those circumstances that are beyond our control, we look at them, we say, I can't possibly handle that. We're to continue to go forward just serving God. In chapter 14, in fact, verse 15, God tells Moses, He said, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Continue being faithful even in the midst of those circumstances." And then we're to let God fight the battle, and He did. Moses said unto the Lord, unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." And that's exactly what God did. He delivered them. God fought the battle. Well, today we're going to learn another lesson. We're going to learn another lesson regarding trials, and that is this. I think our human nature is so funny sometimes. The Bible aptly calls us sheep, right? Because our human nature is that we quickly forget the provision of the past when we're faced with a trial in the present. And sometimes it's instantaneously, sometimes we go for a few moments, a little while, and we have to be reminded. Our nature is to forget the provision of God and instead of crying out to God, we often complain and murmur. The message tonight is murmuring at Mara. That's a lot of M's, right? It should be a tongue tangler. And as I look at chapter 15, I believe God wants us to understand something. He wants you to understand that the miracles, the provision, they're not a mountaintop to dwell on. It's not as if God, he led them through the Red Sea and now they'd never face another problem again because God was on their side. Well, God was on their side, but yes, they'd face another problem. See, life is a series of opportunities to remember to call out to God. That's what I was telling you about in my testimony, you know. Why do these things happen repeatedly? Why do they come in threes or tens or 15s? Well, because God knows that we need opportunities to remember to call out to Him, to put our faith in Him for provision and for protection. And Christians who remember that live lives filled with prayer and praise. Christians who forget that, they live lives filled with murmuring and bitterness. And we're going to see both in this passage here tonight. Look at verses 1 through 21. Israel praises God for His protection. Now, the first 21 verses of this chapter, they're a lengthy song of praise, of glory, of expectation. They're on the heights of what God just did for them. Albert Barnes suggests that the way the text presents this suggests that Moses was the author of the song. Verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel." And he said that the way it presents it, Moses was the author of that song. And that's possible. He said it arranges well into three stanzas, and that's a good way to break it up. And if you look at this, this is kind of national poetry for Israel. This is like their Star Spangled Banner, right? We sing the Star Spangled Banner, "Oh, say, can you see?" I'm not going to sing it for you tonight. And we sing about the stars and the stripes and the flag and the victory and those momentous times for our country when we moved forward and God gave us victory, right, and freedom. Israel sings about God drowning their enemies and about what he'll do in the future because of that. And by the way, this is extremely important for them. This is how they should have responded. When God acts on your behalf, you should give him praise. In fact, there are things that God does for us regularly that sometimes we don't stop and give him enough praise for it. We need to remember it. We need to recognize it when we're reminded of it. And he deserves the praise, whether here in church, you know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So that's a good thing. We ought to be doing that. Israel does it. The first stanzas, verses 1 through 5, God drowned the Egyptians. And so they're praising God for the victory. Verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." It even kind of rhymes in English, right? I don't speak Hebrew, so I can't sing it to you in Hebrew, but I wonder how it sounds in Hebrew. So they're praising God for what he's done. Israel's covenant name for God. He came through. He was faithful to them. He hath triumphed. Do you realize that God triumphed here? Israel had no part in the fight. He said, "You walk forward," and then he took care of the battle. God did so in a glorious way. He's thrown the horse and the rider, a picture of him picking them up and throwing them into the sea, the horses, the chariots, the armor, and all. Look at verse 3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And it's God that fought the battle. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that what David said when he faced Goliath? You know, a teenage boy against a battle-hardened soldier. How in the world was he going to win? But he said, "The battle is the Lord's, and he's given it into my hands." Using his covenant name, he had kept his covenant to them, and God waged the war. Look at verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. So what should their response be? God did this. God did miraculously. And so they respond in praise. Look at verse 2. Look at what they say. They say, "The Lord is my strength." Right? And as they went into Canaan, they would need to remember this, that they wouldn't be battling in their strength. If the Lord is your strength, what can you do? If the Lord is your strength, what can you do? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, right? And that's where they would be going. They would need to remember that the Lord is their strength. If God is your strength, he was the one. In fact, it goes on to say, look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." You sing when there's joy most of the time. They weren't singing the blues. They were joyful at this time. He's our source of joy and rejoicing. And you know what? If that's the case, if God is your joy, then what changes about God? He's always the same. He's with me, right? If he is my source of joy, then I can have joy regardless of what is taking place. If he is really the source of my joy. Because regardless of whatever else changes, he never changes. He is always with us. Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." If God is your joy, you can have joy. The Lord is my strength and our joy. He is our salvation, verse 2, is become my salvation. That means regardless of whatever they faced, God would be the one who would save them out of it. This is not an eternal salvation as in heaven sense, but rather in warfare and in time of need salvation. That's the thrust here. So they should trust him to be their salvation in time of need. And then they say, verse 2, notice this, and he is my God. That's a possessive, the way that they're putting this. God is my strength, he's my joy, he's my salvation, and he is our God. A relationship. They're claiming God. A profession of relationship. And so their praise of God, what did it do? It motivated them to serve him. I will prepare for him an habitation. God has done this for us. We're thankful. God is everything to us. We will serve him. I will prepare for him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Sometimes children, they grow up and they decide not to carry on family traditions. Or, you know, a family might be believers, and then when young people grow up, they say, that's your God, Dad. I'm not going to worship. These people are saying they were our Father's God. He is our God. We're going to continue worshiping him. Look at what my God has done. With a God like this, we'll have strength, we'll have joy, we'll have salvation. He's our God, and I will serve him and exalt him. That's really the response and stanza number 1, verses 1 through 5. But look at stanza 2 in verses 6 through 10. Stanza 2 talks about the Lord controlling the wind and the sea. Not focusing on the Egyptians, but God's control of the wind and the sea. And this is kind of funny to me. Look at verses 6 and 7. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in greatness of thine excellence thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The right hand was emblematic of strength. And so it's saying God's strength did this. And it dashed them in pieces, consuming them as stubble. When God defeated the Egyptians, it was not a partial victory. It wasn't a draw. He utterly destroyed them. They didn't go home licking their wounds. They didn't go home. He killed them all. An utter defeat. And so Israel is recognizing this is what God can do to our enemies. And look at verses 8 through 10. Look at what he chose to destroy them. Of all the weapons of war, I mean, if you're going to get into in warfare, you know, one person says, well, I'm going to choose a sword. Another says, I'm going to choose a bow and arrow. A Pharaoh might say, I'm going to choose some chariots. And you know what God says? I'm going to choose the sea. Let's see you fight against that. Look at verses 8 through 10. I love the imagery of this. How did he destroy them? With a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Supernatural power of God. The enemy said, you know, they didn't recognize this. God was, the power necessary to do this is the power of God. This doesn't even scratch the surface, by the way, of what God is capable of. He holds the universe together. So this was not hard for him. The enemy, like a child who actually thinks they stand a chance, they foolishly raged in after the nation of Israel. Verse 9, I will pursue, I will overtake, because of their hard hearts, I will divide the spoil. They're thinking about what they're going to do. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand hath destroyed them. But verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Have you ever watched an adult wrestle with a little child? If you've had kids or you wrestle with your grandkids, maybe you don't wrestle with your grandkids. They're too big to do that now, right? Maybe they would beat you. But if you've ever wrestled with a child or you've seen somebody do that and you lose just for fun, you know, you beat me. And I do love my kids. And Judah grabs a hold of me, and I'm like, oh, you beat me, you know, and they pin you on the ground, and you don't want to crush their spirit. I mean, obviously, you could win the wrestling match, but you're just having fun. How ludicrous would it be for the child to stand up and think that they're stronger? Right? Well, God did not do that. You know what it is to toy with someone. God did not toy with them. The way he defeated Egypt left nobody wondering who was greater. Everybody knew. And see, what's important to me is God controls the wind. He controls the sea. Isn't that what the disciples said when they were in the boat with Jesus? They said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They understood that that power is completely different from any god that these nations worshiped. See, this is important because if he was the God of the wind and the sea and of the earth, that means this. The land that they left, the desert that they were entering, and the land that they were going to were created and controlled by Almighty God. He's the God of all the universe. And that means this, that if he's able to do this, there is no place where he cannot help and cannot protect. And that's ironic because if you remember, and we'll see this as we study Israel, when they stepped out into the desert, what do they say every time they run into a problem? "Moses, you've led us into the desert to kill us," as if God can't provide for you in the desert, right? If God wanted to kill them, he could have done it in Egypt. He didn't have to lead them out into the desert to kill them. "You led us out into the desert, so we'll die of hunger. You've led us out into the desert, so we'll die of thirst." Very melodramatic people, very short memories. But see, the reality is this. The place of need is less of a problem when you realize that God is the God of all the earth. Regardless of the place, he's still the Lord of that place. And they could remember that. They needed to remember that. He controls the wind and the sea and all that we see. Stanza number 3, verses 11 through 18. This is a stanza of faith and confident expectation. Not just that he drowned our enemies. Not just is he the wind and the sea. That's the weapon that he chooses. But he's a God that can't be compared to any other God. Verse 11, he's greater than all gods. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders?" Now, this would have been important. They just came out of a nation that worshiped all kinds of gods. And you know what God did with the 10 plagues of Egypt? He systematically humiliated every single one of Pharaoh's gods, even Pharaoh himself. The idol worshipers of their day, do you realize that in their day, the idol worshipers at that time, they would have their gods that they prayed to give them success in battle. And so when you had two people groups that were both idol worshipers, the battle essentially became a conquest of "my God is stronger than your God." And whichever group won felt vindicated that their God was the best, you know. Well, guess what? God says, "I am the only true God." And Israel was recognizing that. No one's God had ever done anything like this. There was and is no comparison to the God of the Bible. In fact, he blesses Israel and judges her enemies. That is this God. Verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." In the very same breath, God not only conquered the enemies, but he had mercy upon his people. "Thou hast guided them in strength unto thy holy habitation." Now, they're not in Canaan yet, but they're saying, as far as we're concerned, if we're on God's side, this is the God who we worship, we're going to make it. Let's continue. By the way, this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12. "Blessing I will bless thee, and in cursing, it says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." It's a continual fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. So they're saying, you know what, because of what God has done, we can expect him to do more in the future, but also, other people are going to hear about this. We pointed to this last week, that when the spies got to Canaan, they went in and Rahab says, "We know about your gods," or "your God." Well, how do you know about our God? Because of what he did in the Red Sea. They heard about it. And so the Israelites are praising God for that. Verses 14 and 15. Notice the different categories of people they say are going to hear about this. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Now, that's not a proper name for Palestine, I don't believe, because it wasn't called that. I believe that's talking about the area of the world owned by the Philistines at this time. That's what most Bible scholars believe they're referring to. And that would make sense chronologically because the Philistines were the closest to them. They were the ones most likely to run into as they began their journey. And they're saying the Philistines are definitely going to hear about this. They're going to be shaking in their boots or sandals. Notice what it says then. Then the dukes of Edom. Now, Edom, those are descendants of Esau. They were kind of the cousins of Israel, but they were still their enemies. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. The men of Moab were known for their physical strength and prowess. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. They were headed for Canaan. They would encounter different people groups along the way, and they're saying, because of what God has done, because of the association that we have with the Lord Jehovah, these people groups will know that he's on our side, and it won't be us that they're afraid of. It will be our God. It wouldn't be Israel's reputation that would bring fear. It would be the fear of her God. Fear and dread, verse 16, shall fall upon all them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And so he says, based on what God had done, Israel fully expected, get this, they fully expected to possess the land. As part of this song, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance in thy place, O Lord. This is a big step of faith. They're praising God for what he has done, for who he is, the relationship they have, and they believe God's going to do this for them in the future. O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And the Bible says again, at the end of this song, he told us at the beginning, he's going to tell us at the end, this is why this song was written. The horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And it wasn't just Moses and the children of Israel who sang this. Moses' sister, Miriam, the Bible refers to her as a prophetess. Now, the function of the prophet in the Old Testament was to receive information from God and give it to the people. In the book of Numbers, we find that she actually refers to the fact that God did speak by her from time to time. Now, we don't have any of her prophecies recorded, but it's alluded to here, and I'm kind of curious what God told her. When I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask, okay? But she led the women in singing. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The same as in verse 1. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Praise God. This was a high note of Israel. Don't let this just pass by. They had just been freed from slavery. They had seen God work in a miraculous way. They never could have foreseen this. Not only giving protection and deliverance, but also utterly destroying Egypt so that they never had to worry about it again. They didn't have to worry about Pharaoh chasing them down out in the wilderness. No, he was dead. Everyone was dead that was against them. See, our God is our strength, is what they're saying. He's our joy. He's our salvation. He's our God. He's always with us. He controls everything that's surrounding us. And he's greater than all gods. There's none like him. He fights for us, and what he has promised will come to pass. Wow, that's great. But the story doesn't end. Because if you see in chapter 15, verse 22, Israel remembers these things. It's on a high note. They praise God. You could say that they had a wonderful worship service on Sunday morning. And then they left and very quickly forgot. Verse 22. Verse 20, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Oh, they're all singing praises. Praise God. High faith. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, I love the way that it says this, and if you're reading carefully, you'll see it. It says, so Moses brought Israel. Now, if you remember what the Word of God says, who was determining the path that Israel took through the desert? Was it Moses? No, it's God. See, back in chapter 13, the Bible says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. And it said he continued. God was leading them. But see, Israel very quickly forgot that God was in control of her path. Instead, seeing with eyes of flesh, you know what? It's Moses who's leading us. Moses led us to this place. There's no water. And then, when they did find water, it's not drinkable. And that's Moses' fault too. That guy just needs to learn. Look at verse 23. I mean, he lived out in the desert for 40 years. He should know where water's at, right? This was his hometown. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. I used to pastor over in Zolfo Springs. Zolfo Springs comes from the word sulfur. And anybody here know what sulfur water tastes like? We'd have visitors to the church, and we lived over there, and we drank from the water in the well, you know, and the well never ran dry. That's a different song. And people would come, and they'd taste the water, and they would complain about the water. It tasted like rotten eggs. It smelled like rotten. It was bad, right? It was Marah. Ugh. But look at what the people did. Who do they complain to? They complain against Moses. Verse 24. This tells me that they believed that it was Moses' fault. The people murmured against Moses. I would have people complain at that church about the water. I was like, I didn't make the water. You know, sorry, bring some bottled water. Murmured against Moses, it says, and they said, what shall we drink? Now, this is unbelievable. You can almost hear him murmuring. Murmuring is a unique word, the word murmur, because it kind of sounds like what it is. They're grumbling and then kind of like what teenagers do a lot of times when you talk to them and they just kind of, you know, you can't understand what they're saying and probably it's not edifying anyway if they're upset. And these people were upset and they're murmuring. What happened to their song of praise? What happened to God being their joy, right? God's my strength, God's my joy, my source of hope and salvation. What happened to God being in control of the wind and the water? What happened to their song of praise to God for his protection, provision for the future? He's going to get us all the way to Canaan. Couldn't they see that it was God who was leading them? I mean, the pillar of cloud was still there. The pillar of fire was still there. It was leading them, but no, they turn and they blame Moses. And see, here's the problem, folks. When we forget that the God of the Red Sea miracle is the same God who led us to Marah, do you think it was an accident that they were at Marah? It was not an accident. In fact, the Bible says God proved them there in the next verse. When we forget that the same God who protected us in the past intends to provide for us in the future, what's the Bible say in Philippians 4? My God shall supply all thy needs according to his riches and glory. We forget that. When we forget that our God has promised to bring us through the wilderness, then you know what we'll do? We'll look at every bitter experience, every thirsty time as a failure of somebody else. This is somebody's failure. Somebody needs to answer for this. Heads are going to roll. And you know how we'll respond to other people? We'll be irritated, we'll be bitter, we'll be angry, and we'll murmur. We're going to look for somebody with skin on to blame. Look to that guy, whoever it is. I got to look for somebody. Now, was it Moses' fault that the water was bitter? He didn't make that water bitter. Was it Moses' fault that there was no water there? No. The truth is, Moses was neither the cause of their problems nor the solutions, but their eyes were on men instead of God, so they could not see it. They had forgotten. See, Moses, the good leader, when they murmur to him, you know what he does? He cries to God. He leads by example. He goes to God. Look at what the Bible says in verse 25. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. This is kind of a bizarre thing for him to show him. But God did it, and so he cries to God, and God showed him a tree, which when he had hewn it down when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. It was a miracle. God did this. And there he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he, what's his next two words? Proved them. God taught him a lesson. This was a miracle, but a teaching illustration. He demonstrated his ability to provide in time of need, but they had to go to God. See, they were going to go into the desert. What is there in the desert to survive? Well, practically speaking, there's nothing. That's why it's a desert. They would need to start relying on God in a very real way, not looking at man. And God would constantly have to teach them this lesson. So using the miracle to emphasize his power, God declares if he will withhold judgment if they will obey him. And by the way, if he withholds judgment, he can also judge them. Look at verse 26. He said, if thou diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will bring none of those diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. What would happen if they disobeyed? What would happen if they were forgetful, if they rebelled, if they complained? Well, God could bring diseases upon them and judge them just as easily as he did to Egypt. Verse 27, what does God do once he teaches them a lesson? I love this. Having taught them the lesson of dependence, God takes them to an oasis. He knew where it was all along. He could have taken them there to start with, but he wanted to teach them a lesson that sometimes we need to learn. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. I kind of laughed when it said that there were 70 palm trees, because I guess when you're in the desert, you have nothing else to do but count palm trees. It recorded every one of the palm trees, you know? It's like, anyway, I won't get into that. It just struck me as funny. And there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, friend, I wonder how many of us as believers are just like Israel. How so, Pastor? Well, we gather in church and we praise God for the works he has done. And you should do that. God does mighty works. His answers to prayer, his salvation, and the joy we feel in these walls. You know, I just, oh, praise God, that was a great service on Sunday morning. And I just was so pumped up. And then we go out into the world and we encounter a little bit of bitterness. And we encounter a little bit of thirst. And we act as if the circumstances of our life are dictated by men. And we look for somebody to blame. Who's in control of your life? Yeah. And you know what, friend? When we forget that God is in control, yes, but that person did that. That's okay. Do you think God could have spared you from the circumstance? Sure, he could have. You're going through some thirst. You're going through a little bit of bitterness because God wants you to be reminded that he's in control. And so if we forget, we're going to respond in anger. We're going to respond in murmuring against leadership. We're going to respond in a loss of joy. We're going to respond in despair. We're all going to die. You've led us into the desert. We're thirsty. God's in control. And so, Christian, we need to remember that the God of the Red Sea miracle is the God of the desert and the God of Canaan. He's still God, right? Amen. Yeah. God's power and presence haven't changed just because your location and geography have, just because your circumstances have. The God of the mountain is still God in the valley. The God of the day is still God at night. We know the song. We sing the song, but we forget. So look to him for help. Draw your joy, your hope, and your strength from him, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Remember that. Remember that your God, secondly, is greater than all other gods. And by the way, he's the only true God. And I think Christians, we struggle with bitterness because we forget that and we begin to put faith in the gods of this world. And they will never survive. They will never please you. Israel started to do that. They knew that God was better than any other of the gods, but when they got into Canaan, what did they do? They looked around at the gods of Canaan and they started taking those gods to themselves. And sometimes we're like that. And we begin to put faith in the gods of this world. We step outside these four walls and we begin to put our faith in the gods of economy. We put our faith in the gods of politics. We put our faith in the gods of fame and of materialism. And you know what it brings us? Disappointment. There's nothing there. See, the Lord alone is worthy of your praise and of your faith. Israel needed to remember that. They just sung about it. And then finally, remember this. God may lead you to a bitter place, but he can make the bitter sweet. If you'll call on him, don't murmur. It wasn't Moses' fault. God led them there. And they needed to be showed to call upon him. Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call unto me, and I shall answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know, as we're looking through this, it becomes more and more evident to me why the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians, these things were written for us for in samples that we should learn, and God has many things to teach us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer tonight. You know, as I pray, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we won't have a piano accompaniment tonight. Don't have a piano player, but just think there while you're in your seat about how God has worked in your life. And maybe if you're in a place that's bitter, maybe if you're in a place where you've put your faith in something else, or maybe you're trying to draw your joy or hope from something else and it's just not working, God's trying to teach you. Remember, he is your God. And just because your geography has changed or your circumstances, he's still the God of the Red Sea. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Do a work in our hearts. We are a forgetful people. And dear Lord, in our humanity, we have a tendency to forget these things. Thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. And God, I pray that you'd help us to count our blessings, to remember that in every circumstance, in every area, in every period of life and stage, we have so much to be thankful for, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, God, that does not change. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for never leaving us. Thank you for promising to provide. And dear Lord, thank you for the reminders, even when they're sometimes bitter, that we might have more practice to come to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. Hope you have a good evening. You are dismissed.